Holland Lectures for 2018. Our lecturer this year is Dr. Michael Hahn. You have gotten introduced to him academically, and you have come to know him as the professor at Southern Baptist Seminary, Southeastern Baptist Seminary, and for the longest stint at Perkins Theology School at Southern Methodist University. Michael certainly comes with the academic credentials, but you also need to know he is a well-trained and well-experienced minister. He served on the church staff of churches in Louisville, Kentucky, in Wake Forest, North Carolina, in Raleigh, North Carolina, and in Decatur, Georgia. He knows how it is to be within a group of Christians in a church setting. He was Wendy's minister of music. As she sang in his choir, and she had a great line, "There are some people we need in choir, not so much for their music making as for their spirit." He is truly an effective minister. Michael, we're glad to have you with us again. Thank you for being with us today as we focus on the issues of incarnation.
Thank you. We're going to dive right in. And as before, it's not that you can't ask it, but it's not the first question, is whether you like it or not, okay? We can find that out easy. That's cheap information. But what I'm interested in is whose witness is this and what does it say to us? It's okay to ask the other later, but I think we sometimes have trouble, I not mean you personally, but in general, I don't like that hymn, or I don't know, you know, all those kind of things. So we're trying to establish a little bit different dialogue basis for appreciating things. So start off with this icon of the resurrection. There's many icons of this nature, but it takes us back to some of the earlier renditions and actually theology. So in this particular one, you'll see that Jesus is standing on kind of it looks like a little bridge. It looks like hills, but they're not really hills. So it's a semblance of these kind of things. It's not a real landscape. And he's in white. In this culture, it would be a resurrection kind of culture. And then we have, who do you think is on the right side in red? Mary, yes. And on the left side? Well, Mary and John were at the cross. So I think it's kind of a carryover from that. And then you have all sorts of interesting people that weren't really physically there, but sometimes when you did icons in this period, they used to talk about writing icons instead of painting them. And most of the ones, we don't know who did them. But these people were probably local officials at the time. They just kind of get put into the picture. Sometimes you see biblical characters or whatever. And on the right, looks like there may be a couple of heavenly figures there, and I'm not sure about the others. But what's interesting is hell then is seen as this gaping hole, and the cross itself stands over that hole, and Christ is trampling the cross. And then in many of the pictures, you can just barely see it. Below, in the part where there's dark and there's hell, are these implements of torture and death. So it's this kind of theology that comes through this. Christ is trampling the cross over the gates of hell and seals that. And we are freed from death, as we would think of it. So there are many other variations of this, but gets us going. Well, I want to start with an earlier hymn in the 8th century, John of Damascus, who was a Greek. I don't think we've done anything from the Greek period at this point. And so there's some interesting theology that comes forth in the Greek time before the church was split. not until the 12th century. And so let's look a little bit about John of Damascus, who was one of the major figures of that time, a hymn writer, but also a theologian. So let's take a little bit of the Day of Resurrection. I think you'll recognize this tune. The day of resurrection, earth tell it out abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God, from death to life eternal, from earth unto the sky, our Christ has brought us over with hymns of victory. Now, John of Damascus would not recognize what we just did, not only because he probably didn't know English, but because that wouldn't have been the music. You can go on YouTube and probably find an Easter hymn that would be in the Greek. It would be much different sounding. That would be based on that. This wasn't versified until the 19th century into a hymn for us. There's a couple of things that stick out to me here. First of all, we encounter the word Passover, and this is the second Passover, just as we had the one as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, the blood was over the door and the angel would pass over. Now Christ's blood is over our metaphorical door and death passes over us. It's a theology that was quite common in the early church, but you don't hear it so much now. They don't explore that particular angle as much. You notice also, I mentioned it before, this idea of the interplay of earth and heaven. Death to life, earth into the sky, Christ has brought us victory. So there's that's sort of cosmic language to say this is a really big deal. This is unique, and I don't use that word lightly. And then the word victory, which we're going to find a little bit further in hymns, in the Middle Ages, in the next hymn it becomes more of Christus Victor, a specific theology about fighting the legions of evil. But let's save that. Our hearts be pure from evil, that we may see aright the Lord and raise eternal and resurrection light. Light is a big deal in the early Greek hymns. A symbol of hope, a symbol of clarity, that kind of thing. And so, again, a very strong issue. And listening to his accents may hear so calm and plain his own all hail and hearing may raise the victor strain. So our victor is back again, victory and victor at this point. And then the last stanza, and then here's this interplay I talked about. The heaven starts the song and earth picks it up. Now let the heavens be joyful, let earth the song begin. Let the round world keep triumph and all that is therein. And then a little quote from the Nicene Creed inserted. Let all things seen and unseen their notes and gladness blend, for Christ the Lord has risen, our joy that hath no end. Some nice little messages and theology around Easter. We'll see how now Easter theology shifts through the time. The Christus Victor idea comes through in many hymns, but especially this particular one, the Strife is O'er, a 14th century Latin hymn. By this time, the church is split into two, the East and the West, and Christ is seen as a standard bearer going into battle, like the king, medieval king or something. So let's give this a little try. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. The strife is o'er, the battle done, the victory of life is won. The song of triumph has begun. Alleluia. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. So again, you get a sense of Christ really as a warrior, much stronger than in the Greek hymn. And then, of course, the shouts of victory of the winning army at the end. The three sad days are quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead, our glory to our risen head. Alleluia. You would find this, we don't have time to touch every kind of era throughout history with hymnody, but if we were to look at some of the German hymnody around the time of Luther and beyond, you would find very strong opposing forces and battle and Christ winning the battle. So the Lutheran theology really picked up on this. Do we have any other any Lutheran background people here? You never know. Okay. And then I would be remiss if I didn't bring in my friend Chuck Wesley. We got very close over the last 25 years or so when I was in a Methodist school. Well, we were close before that, but we became even closer. And it's interesting because he doesn't try to describe what happened. He describes more of a theological rationale for what happens. You're going to find with Wesley a strong undergirding of scriptural context, even basically quoting sections of scripture in his hymns. And so he's providing for this fledgling Methodist movement. It wouldn't be called the denomination because the Wesleys stayed Anglican throughout their life. They were just trying to do a movement that would inject some life into the Anglican church. And so you had a lot of people who didn't know what they believed. I don't think the catechesis of the 18th century Anglican church was that strong. You were just sort of baptized, and yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. And so they were truly trying to inject a strong sense of understanding and catechesis into what they were doing. So that's sort of a basis for this. In the original form, the Alleluias weren't there. It was another tune, Christ Lord is risen today, earth and heaven, and chorus say, raise your joys. So a later version, when they added that tune, they added the Alleluia at that point, just to give you an idea of how these things morph. And once again, you'll notice, earth and heaven and chorus say. There it is again. I think something's going on there. The hymn writers are trying to say that our song comes from on high. And it's the power of this cosmic chorus that makes a difference. Well, let's pretend like it's Easter Sunday. Here we go. Christ the Lord is risen today. Wesley was known for really being emotive emotionally. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's not trying to re-describe the event. He's just acknowledging that Christ is risen and this is a big deal and we're just ecstatic. And again, bringing in this earth-heaven dialogue is one way in the 18th century and even before to express this kind of ecstatic nature. And now he's starting to get some other phrases that theologically define what's going on here. Love's redeeming work is done. Now, love is an important word for Wesley, and sometimes in some hymns is actually synonymous with Christ. So that is a loaded word in the Wesleyan sense. Christ's redeeming work is done. Love's redeeming work is done. So it's interesting, that is the primary other word, synonym, that he would use to go along with Christ. Fought the fight, the battle won, we're back there again. Death in vain forbids him rise, Christ has opened paradise. You're going to find that Wesley is always pointing to heaven. Always pointing to heaven. And it's a different kind of pointing to heaven than, say, the 19th century gospel song. When we all get to heaven, it's a different kind of heaven. In the sense that in Wesleyan theology, in following our journey, we're moving toward perfection. Perfection is finally consummated in heaven. So that's the culmination of the journey as we move toward a more perfect life. And that's perfect is kind of a funny word you know, because none of us are perfect. Matter of fact, there were some Wesleyans at the time who informed the Wesleys that they had reached perfection. And they thought that was rather ironic, since you were being proud of your perfection, and then therefore you weren't quite as perfect as you. Maybe you know some people like that that have reached perfection, and I'm glad to tell you about it. Another way to think of it is you're moving more in the image of Christ, the imago Christi or imago Dei. You're becoming more Christ-like, and that is finally culminated in heaven. Lives again our glorious King, and then he quotes from Corinthians, "Where, O death, is now thy sting? Once he died, our souls are saved. Where is thy victory, boasting grave?" So another example of how he quotes Scripture in one of the big hymnal that the Wesley brothers put together. There's a annotated version that puts scriptural references beside, and it's just full of allusions to Scripture. It was just like it just poured out of Charles Wesley. You know, 9,000 hymns and poems, this kind of thing, and it just kind of poured out of Wesley. Sometimes references to the Book of Common Prayer, or even occasional allusions to classical poetry that he would rework. So it was just extremely literate kind of person. He wasn't a perfecter of his own hymns. His brother Charles decided that, who was probably a perfectionist, he was the one that would go back and say, "Now, Chuck, do you really need that stanza? I think five stanzas is enough. You don't need 12. We're going to cut back here. I know you feel strongly about these things," but they actually had a few little squabbles, but that's another talk. "Soar we now while Christ is led." Again, this very evocative language, "following our exalted head." He likes to refer to Christ again also as the head of the church. Made like him we rise, ours to cross the grave, the skies. Notice how he takes us from the depths to the heights in that last line, always pointing up. Whether it's this one or his Christmas hymn that we would sing the most, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," has another very interesting background, but that's much more, it doesn't describe the events of Nativity, it tells you what it means theologically. Then we're going to switch ahead here kind of very quickly to "Lift High the Cross." Kind of a double composition over a period of about 20 years. This has a very strong roots in a certain Anglican culture. Now, I've put this picture here, which you would recognize already from your own experience, that this "Lift High the Cross" is a liturgical act in the Anglican Church, and indeed many other churches is too, especially in the processional. So there's that kind of thing that's going on, but there's much more symbolism as well. Let's sing a little bit. "Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Come, Christians, follow where our Savior trod the Lamb victorious, Christ the Son of God. Lift high the cross, the love of God proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name." And so that wonderful setting that just lets you soar on the refrain. We haven't had that many refrains so far, so this is a processional hymn for the church, so it had a lot more stanzas than I can put in here. We'd be spending the rest of our hour on "Lift High the Cross." Notice how it's connected with baptism. "All newborn servants of the crucified bear on their brow the seal." So part of being baptized was to have a seal of oil placed on your head. That's incorporated into it. So we got a lot of liturgical actions that are incorporated in this hymn. But there's something else going on. This is at the height of the British Empire. Now, if you've watched Elizabeth, the series, you know, that's sort of at the waning of it, but you can still see how the British Empire there, a couple of world wars had a way of, well, let's not get into that, but it wasn't what they thought it was, I'll put it that way. And but you can kind of see the last gasps of it as Elizabeth and Philip and, you know, start to wander around the world to visit the colonies and the commonwealths or whatever they're talking about. And so this is a worldwide church with a worldwide vision, but it is also tied with colonial power at the same time. Now, I'm not, it's just who it was at that time. And before we can, you know, look at the speck in their eye, we have to look at the log in our own eye and our own mission movement and how it was taken. So just the way missions were done at that point. In growing unison, our song of praise, there's any number of hymns I could show you that have that worldwide vision. I think I choose to take him at face value. There's still some valuable things there, but I have to acknowledge that there's an underlying colonial current. The other thing I would point out is the Anglican Church theology, when it comes to earth and heaven, they describe their journey on earth as the church militant. So, for example, for all the saints, there's the stanza about, "Oh, may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old." And then the church in heaven is a church triumphant. So when you see the word triumph, you've got a code language here for the church militant and then the church triumphant, where the church is going. O Lord, once lifted on the tree of pain, draw all the world to see you once again. Again, that has biblical undertones. Let every race and every language tell, again, that worldwide vision of him who saves our lives from death and hell. Set up your throne that earth's despair may cease beneath the shadow of its healing peace. And then here's triumph, because we're in the last stanza. So shall our song of triumph, it's a triumphant church, ever be praised to the crucified for victory. So we still have echoes of Christus Victor, but it's placed in a very specific kind of colonial context in a specific Anglican theology. My intent is not to critique it so much, but it's just to look at how our hymns express many underlying ideas. I still enjoy singing this song, but I kind of have to put an asterisk a couple of places and say, well, church and state were so combined. We got things to pick on in America. We'll get to those at some point. And then metaphors started to shift in the 20th century. Remember, we had the one, "Morning has broken like the first morning," etc. And so the idea of idyllic scenes and nature starts to come in. And so rather than Christus Victor and other kinds of images now, we're comparing the resurrection, the death and resurrection in Christ, to a natural, the grain growing and this kind of thing. So let's take a little of this. Now the green blade rises from the buried grain, wheat that in the dark earth many years has lain. Love lives again that with the dead has been. Love is come again like wheat that springs up green. So a wonderful metaphor, then, a more of agrarian motif and a more organic idea of the resurrection being compared to the natural cycles of the earth and that wheat springs up. And I really like this. I mean, I grew up in Iowa, lots of wheat, you know, corn, things of that nature, realizing, again, that things come from certain places in the earth and not everyone has lots of wheat. So that may not be the best metaphor for some other places on the planet at a given time. But that's the way hymns are. Anything we sing comes from a certain place and time. It's hard to write something that's truly universal. It is done. I would say Amazing Grace probably comes very close. It's interesting. That's Amazing Grace is so popular, sung in many contexts outside the church, but it never mentions Jesus by name, which is one reason why I think it works. It focuses on the experience. Now, we read Jesus into it, but there's other examples like that, but I digress. In the grave they laid him, love. Again, that idea of love, again, has come as Christ's metaphor for Christ. Love, whom we had slain, thinking that he'd never wake to life again. And then the refrain, up he sprang at Easter like the risen grain, he that for 3 days in the grave had lain. Up from the dead my risen Lord is seen. Love has come again. So a whole different theological, metaphorical notion. And then it applies it to us. The last stanzas are often kind of hermeneutical, or they're the application stanza in many hymns. When our hearts are saddened, grieving, or in pain, by your touch you call us back to life again. Fields of our hearts that dead and bare have been, love has come again. That's a beautiful idea. So there's a certain sentiment of applying the resurrection to our own wounding and our own difficulties. And then I had to put this one in because I probably is the first time it's ever been sung here. And but also because it's another kind of theological expression. I could put this in my last lecture on Labor Day weekend, where I was going to discuss hymns people love to hate, because I've had in my own experience a divisive situation. So I had a number of people when I was at Crescent Hill Baptist in Louisville, which was next kind of the seminary church, really wanted to sing I Come to the Garden Alone. And I was younger then, and I had standards, you know, and I I had trouble programming that on a Sunday morning very easily, you know. And so I thought I had it down. So I did this piece by what we call a Middlebrook composer, Heinrich Schütz, who was the predecessor of Bach, on the scene, Woman, Why Weepest Thou, about the encounter of Christ and Mary Magdalene in the garden. And I thought, well, I'll put this hymn right after that to give it a context. And that one was a scripture reading for the morning, and then we'd sing this hymn. I thought, well, that'll satisfy everyone. And I never will forget, it was one of my finest points in music ministry. So they hear the organ start, da-da-da-da-da. And other people are grabbing their hymn books and are so excited. And then they open up, and then I heard hymn books close, and then other people are singing at the top of their lungs. And so, why? Well, let's look at it just a bit. But we got to sing first. Okay. Now, just go ahead and give it its due, and we'll come back. I want to hear a good... I want to hear some... Do I need to play this for you, Bob? Because I don't want your hands to become tainted. You might start to like it. He's got it, folks. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now let's put it in context. First of all, remember again, Morning has broken. We're trying to paint a picture here. And it's a picture that is very empirical. We feel, we see the dew. We kind of feel the wetness of the garden. The voice, we hear the voice of God, our God's Son. So it's a very personal relationship. We haven't really seen that kind of personal relationship. One of the earlier hymns we had the term we in it, but that was about it. There was no I's. And so that changes the nature of the discussion. Now this comes out of a whole group of hymns in the 19th century, especially with Fanny Crosby and other women hymn writers who wrote quite much in the first person and expressed the first person, very personal relationship with Christ. I need thee every hour. I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. The list goes on and on with Fanny Crosby and some others. Keep in mind, now this happens to be a man, but he imitates the language of earlier 19th century women hymn writers on both sides of the Atlantic quite well. This was something not entirely new for the church. We had some of this kind of expression in pietist hymnody during and after the time of Bach, but it's this very personal relationship, but it's very much a part of the evangelical church. The question you might ask as a theologian or from a biblical perspective is, where are those roses in the Bible? And then it's not clear who he is. Is this the Garden of Eden? Is this the garden in your yard that you're just having kind of an experience? Is this? And maybe that they purposely leave that vague. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing. Now that is not recorded in the gospel accounts. And the melody he gave to me within my heart is ringing, but it's very much truth and life to the person. They're describing their experience. They're not interested after a certain point, in fact. They want to describe how it makes them feel. And I would say that we need a mixture, not things just about, but things that try to express and evoke our feeling as such. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling. He bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. You've got to know your Bible to know that we're probably talking about some vague recollection of Easter morning or that kind of thing. It never is explicit. As a matter of fact, I would say it's closer to the Garden of Eden almost in some ways, although it does say Son of God in the first stanza. There's a vagueness about it that's purposeful. I grew up singing this, and it wasn't just an Easter hymn. It was a Sunday evening hymn as well. If you put out, who wants to sing, your favorite hymns, there'd be a person for In the Garden right away. And so every Sunday is Easter, a little Easter. It wasn't one we tended to sing on Easter Sunday itself, but it evokes that kind of image. We're going to switch gears now for the remainder of the time and look at a very different kind of experience. Dan Damon is we did one from him last week, the one about the child on the street seeing Christ in the dirty child on the street. Every stanza begins with woman, and you're going to find that's a certain movement in the later 20th century and 21st century about looking at various biblical events, but especially the resurrection from the standpoint of women. Let's try a little bit of this. Woman weeping in the garden, who has pushed the stone aside, who has taken Jesus' body,
Jesus Christ the crucified.
Woman waiting in the garden. I love the use of the participles here. After men have come and gone, after angels gave their witness, silently you watched dawn. Now there is a definite feminist, I know Dan Damon quite well, by highlighting this, but it's not non-biblical, it's quite biblical. But it's interesting, in some quarters of the church, to see the word woman so often makes a lot of guys nervous. And well, it should. Because I'm reminded of Tom and I served with Randall Lally, and perhaps his signature sermon, you know, was women were last at the cross and first at the tomb. And it was very purposely a sermon in support of women in ministry. Woman walking in the garden. Jesus takes you by surprise when the gardener calls you, Mary, faith and joy meet in your eyes. Woman weeping in the garden, weep for joy, for you have seen Jesus the Messiah risen, Christ of whom the prophets dream. And then this feature of dancing, I think, is a wonderful image of expressing joy. Woman dancing from the garden, find the others and proclaim, Christ is risen as he promised, tell the world he knew your name. Let's sing that last stanza.
Woman dancing from the garden, find the others and proclaim, Christ is risen as he promised, tell the world he knew your name.
It would be very interesting in another session sometime in the Netherlands to talk about the role of women in hymnody and how it's changed. Then this one right here has a starting what we call incipit, which is the first line of a poem or a book. Call me Ishmael is the incipit. You know, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Well, this one tends to capture people's imagination. It didn't say woman of the night, it says woman in the night. And Brian Wren, who is older than Dan Damon, but very influential on Dan, wrote this hymn before, and it actually looks at women's role throughout Christ's entire ministry. So what I find fascinating, there's 20 syllables in that first part at the top, those first four lines. And in every stanza, in only 20 syllables, he describes a biblical pericope, a certain little section of Scripture, and puts you right in the middle of it. That is class. To do that and do it so well. But then, although woman or women appear at the beginning of each stanza, notice the refrain, come and join the song, women, children, men, Jesus makes us free to live again. So he's not trying to eliminate men from the discussion. It's a little bit different melody. Let's sing the refrain first, then I'll sing the verses for right now.
Come and join the song of women, children, men. Jesus makes us free to live again.
So you're going to join me in the chorus there.
Come and join the song, women, children, men. Jesus makes us free to live again.
A couple of times I've done this, especially in a seminary context, and I had different women pop up from the pew and take these different stanzas, giving voice to it, and you'll see in minutes. So let me, I won't sing up an octave, I'll keep it down, but.
Woman in the night, spent from giving birth, guard our precious light, peace is on the earth. Come and join the song, women, children, men, Jesus makes us free to live again.
I'm not going to go through all the stanzas, but you can get the idea. Woman in the crowd who touches Jesus' garment. Woman at the well in John. Woman at the feast. Woman in the house, etc. And then we come to the resurrection section.
Woman on the road, welcomed and restored, travel far and wide, witness to our Lord. Come and join the song, women, children, men. Jesus makes us free to live again.
Now here's the one that's got a little bit of an ouch for us guys here.
Women on the hill, stand where men have fled. Christ needs loving still, though your hope is dead. Come and join the song, women, children, men. Jesus makes us free to live again.
Try the last stanza.
Women in the dawn, care and spices bring. Early as to mourn, early as to sing. Come and join the song, women, children, men. Jesus makes us free to live again.
This song came out, was published by the time we were at Southeastern, so I think Randall would have enjoyed that one, but it was a little bit too early to put with the context. But while we're with Brian Wren, a minister in the Uniting Church, United Presbyterian Church of England, but now he's American citizen, married to a United Methodist minister. This is a game changer because it puts the resurrection not just as an historical event. By the way, in both Christmas and Easter, have you ever noticed that it said Christ the Lord is risen today? Not Christ the Lord was risen 2,000 years ago. Christ is born 2,000 years ago. Christ is born 2,000 years ago. It's today. That's very intentional. There was, evidently, I've forgotten where it was, but a hymn or a writer who tried to put past tense in all the Christmas and Easter hymns. Kind of missed the point. Because this isn't just a historical event. It's an event that keeps on living. And we have to interpret it, the birth and the resurrection of Christ, in our own time and place. 1968, this was written. 10 days before Easter. What happened 10 days before Easter in 1968? Good, okay. Martin Luther King was assassinated. Even though it was in the UK, it was a shot heard around the world. And Brian, looking toward his congregation in 10 days, said, I can't just keep singing the old hymns. And so he brings into it a very different kind of theology in this one. And so, first of all, he opens with a very bold statement. He's not going to be drugged down by this assassination and hopelessness. Christ is alive. The cross stands empty. So he's going to make this strong declaration in the face of tragedy. Let's sing the opening stanza.
Christ is arrived, let Christians sing. The cross stands empty to the sky. Let streets and homes with praises sing. Love drowned in death.
Brian has an ability to put certain phrases together that for me, and I think for many others, articulate something that you feel but you can't quite say. And that's the good job of poets. Walter Brueggemann talks about, after a while we just need to turn it over to the poets and let them speak, because a lot of us just don't have those words in the same way. For me, I love the drowned in death, the alliteration that goes there, the two sounds together, shall never die. So he uses antithesis quite a bit, death and never die, back to emphasize the contrast. Christ is alive, no longer bound to distant years in Palestine. We're not just acknowledging a historical event. A lot of emphasis has been placed on the historical aspects of it. Was there a bodily resurrection, etc., etc.? He's saying, whatever the issue is, this is not just something relegated to history 2,000 years ago. It's for now. But saving, healing, here and now. He uses present participles. Saving, healing, touching. Not he saved, he healed, he touched. past tense, saving, healing, touching, every place and time. And then this is where he doesn't mention Martin Luther King, but this is where the events of Martin Luther King and his ministry and his life come into focus in juxtaposition with the resurrection. In every insult, rift, and war, where color, scorn, or wealth divide. You've not seen that in any other Easter hymn at this point. Christ suffers still, yet loves the more, and lives where even hope has died. Brian likes to revise his hymns from time to time. The original line I liked very much, but it's kind of a showstopper. And lives, let's see. Though ever crucified. What he's saying there is all of our isms, racism, etc., the whole list, continue to put Christ on the cross for suffering. But he changed it, and when I realized what he had done, I became a fan of this later version. I'll tell you why. And lives where even hope has died. That is a direct quote and strong allusion to the second stanza of Lift Every Voice and Sing, sometimes called the Black National Anthem. Stony the road we've trod, bitter the chastening rod, born in the day when even hope had died. And so to place this hymn in the context of Martin Luther King's ministry and then to cite a hymn that would be sung often at Martin Luther King gatherings was a very powerful statement. Poets do some really, good ones do some really interesting things like that. Now, you probably could sing that for 50 years and not make that connection, but luckily I've been paid to do that kind of thing, and I really enjoy looking for that. And actually it's something that Brian's not written about or anything. I said, wait, I've heard that phrase. Where have I heard that phrase? And all of a sudden, ah, oh, that's really clever. Not just beyond clever. It's deep. Women and men in age and youth can feel the Spirit, hear the call to find the way, the life, the truth revealed in Jesus, freed for all. So the freedom that was spoken of in Martin Luther King's ministry is opened to all. And then the final stanza, let's sing it together.
Christ is alive and comes to bring good news to this and every age, till earth and sky and ocean ring with joy and justice, love and praise.
There's several hymn writers, Shirley Murray, who I used the last couple of times, that start pairing joy and justice, which I think is a wonderful combination, because justice can be kind of hard and heavy-handed without the joy, and joy without justice can be a frivolous party. and then he, again, in his own 20th century language, earth and sky and ocean ring, he's making this a cosmic event, much like earlier writers have done. Thomas Stroger, we've sung one of his hymns earlier, one or two of them actually. This is one he wrote for Doubting Thomas Sunday in the lectionary. And I won't try to tell you what Tom does. He doesn't need an explanation. Let's do a little bit of this one. He's trying to make you feel the reality.
These things did Thomas count as real: the warmth, the blood, the chill of steel, the grain of wood, the heft of stone, the last frail twitch of blood and bone.
Now, if that kind of throws you off balance just a little bit, that's what he wants to do. Those aren't normal hymn singing words. twitch of blood and bone. And I mentioned he does this carefully through punctuation, but he manages to make the whole first stanza one sentence, which is Tom seems to have long thoughts. But he's trying to establish a very empirical, I got to see it to believe it. This was Thomas. But he puts it in the kind of 21st or 20th century language that being very specific. The vision of his skeptic mind was keen enough to make him blind to any unexpected act, too large for his small world of fact. Whoa, now we're getting serious. So people that have no room for metaphor, people that have no room for things that they can't touch and see, he's saying you don't have the whole picture, that this is a cosmic event that goes beyond our empirical ability to relate to it. Now, it's interesting because he's used the word blind here. He comes back and draws that into his narrative a little bit later. The reasoned certainty denied that one could live when one has died until his fingers read the braille markings of the spear and nails. So he plays the word blind into the use of braille at that particular ones. And then it's our turn. Remember, the last stanza often kind of turns itself back to us. What does it mean for us? May we, O God, by grace believe, and thus the risen Christ... Oh, we got to sing this. May we, O God, by grace believe, and thus the risen Christ receive, whose raw imprinted hands reached out and beckoned Thomas from his doubt. It's interesting that in the lectionary, in the Sundays after Easter, that Doubting Thomas Sunday has kind of become a bigger and bigger deal, I would say, in the last 30, 40 years. It's a very important Sunday because it seems to be a place in Scripture where skeptics are allowed to be skeptical. Now, I know there's no skeptics in a church like this about anything. You all, even though, maybe you've, signed the Nicene Creed, I know even though you're Baptist, but or something of that nature, but skeptics, I'm reminded now of a story. Tom and I were at Wake Forest Baptist Church for a few years, where I was also minister of music and had this unruly alto section, which I won't talk about at this point, in the presence of one of those members. And they were all faculty wives, let me tell you, that's a hard group. And so this was a campus church for Southeastern Seminary, a lot of professors there. And I remember the pastor, Willard, really a wonderful soul. But he would do children's sermons, but Willard never really learned that you really shouldn't ask open-ended questions to children, especially when there's professors' kids. Talk about skeptics. And so I remember Easter Sunday quite, I don't know if you all were, remember this, but Easter Sunday, and Willard was trying to tell the story. He says, and the stone, the big heavy stone was rolled away, and he wasn't there. And one young man, the son of a Christian education professor, yells out, I don't believe that. Well, we little chuckle, kids will say the darndest things, But I got to give Willard credit. He recovered, not at that moment. It's a little hard to go on at that point. But in his sermon, he started off by saying, I bet there's a number of you who aren't sure you believe that. God can handle this, And I think we find room for insecurity, room for skepticism in our hymns. And I think the church has to make room for it if it's going to grow, because not everyone that's coming has got it all figured out. Well, speaking of skeptics, we're going to close with this one. I'm reminded, but forget the church, follow Jesus. We have to remind ourselves, and I'm not speaking here about you all, and in general, there is a difference between the church and Jesus. And sometimes I feel that there must be the efficacy of the Holy Spirit must be extremely strong, because otherwise, how could Christianity survived through such messed up organizations of the church. John Bell from the Iona community is a natural skeptic from Scotland. And we'll close with this one. We'll sing all the stanzas of this particular one. And we're going to use the old tune, Holy Manna. Dum, da, da, dum, bum.
Christ has risen while earth slumbers. Christ has risen where hope died. As he said and as he promised, as we doubted and denied, let the moon embrace the blessing, let the sun sustain the cheer, let the world confirm the rumor, Christ is risen, God is.
Now with John Bell, you get kind of almost unfiltered language, just poetic. There's nothing wrong, and it's good poetry, but he doesn't use big words, very direct language. He's dealing with a Christian context when churches stand empty, and he's trying for his ministry to entice and bring people in the church to find Jesus because they've given up on the church. And so you find very, very direct language. But even he, here at the second line, he has this little cosmic view, the sun and the moon and the world. That theme just keeps coming back, especially at the high seasons. Oh, let's continue.
Christ has risen for the people whom he loved, died to save. Christ has risen for the women, bringing flowers to grace his grave. Christ has risen for disciples huddled in an upstairs room. He whose word inspired creation is not silenced.
From a literary standpoint, I just have to resist wanting to stop and talk about all the features here. But first of all, it's very biblically centered. I'm sure several biblical passages come to mind. One of the difficulties about the church today is not everyone has such a biblical background to recognize those allusions. And so the idea of our worship and our catechesis has to go together, because you can see why some people give up on these kind of hymns, because they just simply don't have the background to appreciate what's going on. And by appreciation, I'm not talking about poetry. I'm to recognize, oh, there's some biblical stuff here being alluded to. One of our problems, I like this last line, the word who inspired creation, it is very good, is not silenced by the tomb, the joining between God and Christ. And then my favorite stanza.
Christ has risen to companion former friends who fear the night, sensing loss and limitation where their faith had once been bright. They bemoan what is no longer, they expect no hopeful sign, till Christ in their conversation in bread.
I really like their references to the Emmaus Road. And the Last Supper wasn't the Last Supper. If that was the Last Supper, then we wouldn't even be here. There were post-resurrection meals. So you might say it was the Last Supper before Christ's death, but never say it was the Last Supper. Otherwise, there's no reason for us to be gathered. And then my other favorite stanza, the last one.
Christ has risen and forever lives to challenge and to change all whose lives are messed or mangled, all who find religion strange. Christ is risen, Christ is present, making us what he has been, evidence of transformation in which God is known and seen.
one of the issues there about the resurrection and one of the theological motifs that come in later, and we only have an hour, I could show you other hymns, the idea of transformation. So we've moved from Christus Victor and a whole lot of other things to agrarian motifs of growth, placing the resurrection in the context of human need and suffering and current issues, transformation. And you can see how the theology shifts. This is a stanza. This is a hymn that some people might kind of find refreshing. Now, I don't want to stop singing Christ Lord is Risen Today. But we may need to have in that Easter Sunday service, Christ is Alive, Let Christians Sing, and this particular one too, to cover our bases and let the church speak throughout its breadth. We've done it again. Next week is going to be really different. Thank you so much, folks.